We turn this evening to the parable known as the parable of the prodigal son. And we can sum up the lesson of this parable as being that the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of grace. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of grace. We've seen that all the parables are about the kingdom. That the parables are about how the kingdom progresses. That the parables are about the fact that although the outward form of the kingdom on earth may be mixed, it will not be in the glorified state of the kingdom. And the parables tell us the characteristic of those who are true heirs of the kingdom and those who are not. And this parable is telling us that the heirs of the kingdom are those who are saved by grace. Now this parable is one of three. And the occasion of these three parables is given in the first two verses of the chapter. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. It was the resentment of the Pharisees towards Christ's dealings with sinners and those whom the Pharisees regarded quite particularly as sinners. It is that resentment that causes them, that is the occasion of these three parables. And the three parables are the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. And all of these are teaching us that if we are Christians, we ought to be able to rejoice in the grace of God towards sinners. The very thing that these Pharisees could not rejoice in. That the real member of the kingdom rejoices when a sinner is brought to repentance. He delights in that. He delights in God's grace because there is rejoicing even in heaven over one sinner who repents. And so each of these parables is teaching that salvation is by grace, that the heirs of the kingdom are saved by grace. And we could indeed rename these parables. We could call them the finding shepherd and the finding woman and the receptive father. The first two dwell on the seeking and saving that which was lost, the grace of God in bringing sinners out of darkness into his light, his marvelous light. The third parable, the prodigal son, the lost son, deals more with the closer up detail of the fact that sinners are graciously received when they are enabled to come to God through Jesus Christ. That they are graciously accepted. That God is gracious and ready to forgive, as we sang earlier on. Now, let us look at the characters in this parable. There are two sons. The older one is steady, decent, apparently. No doubt professed to believe in Israel's God. The younger brother was a delinquent. And, of course, we know that he wasted his father's substance. The father in the picture, evidently a good father, gracious father, no doubt is meant to represent God himself, and that this is the leading feature of the parable, the gracious reception. Well, now let's look first of all at the supposed freedom that sin gives. At the myth of freedom in sin. The youngest son wanted to leave home. He found home restricted. He wanted a kind of freedom that he felt he couldn't have at home. He wanted independence of the father's house. He wanted to do his own thing without hindrance and restriction, without restraint. He wanted to be free. At least that's how he saw it. He saw this going away as freedom. And he made a very strange and unnatural request in verse 12 and 13. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me." And he divided unto him his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. There is something unnatural about what he wanted. He couldn't wait for his father to die to get the inheritance. He wanted to have it now, and he wanted to have his hands on it, and then he wanted to go. There is something callous and unnatural in this. But he didn't want to be a dependent son. He didn't want to be a son under authority. He wanted to have a supposedly good time. He wanted certain of the benefits of his father, but he didn't want his father there all the time. And so he set out with great expectancy. No doubt he would have set out with a spring in his step that now he was free to do what he wanted. And this freedom to do as he desired, this was so important to him. He saw this as real freedom, to be able to do his own thing, to be captain of his own soul, as it were. And so he went out, no doubt, having shaken off the restraints of home, with a sense that he was now free. And of course, people do have this illusion that being able to sin as they want without restraints is freedom. They think there is freedom in sin. And that is a lie. In Genesis 3, the promises of the devil attached to sin were a lie, and they still are a lie. And you see the disillusionment that sin brought in the life of this man. In verse 14, "And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him." The way of transgressors is hard, and the way of sin brings disillusionment sooner or later. Some people carry on in abandoned wickedness until they awake in a lost eternity. But some are brought to disillusionment before that, because the promises of sin are a delusion. Real freedom is when a sinner is born again of the Spirit, trusts in Christ, his sins are forgiven, and he, from the heart, serves God. That is where freedom really lies, free from sin and free to serve God. Heaven, the redeemed in heaven, will feel perfectly free because they will gladly, willingly serve God continually without any besetting of sin. And that is the highest freedom. That is what our constitution fits us for, as creatures in the image of God, to know God and to serve God and to love God. And that's freedom. But the devil, from the beginning, deluded our first parents with this idea that sin is freedom. And he goes on telling people that. And even when people find that one sin doesn't give them solid satisfaction, he keeps them on thinking that one more sin, or one different kind of sin, or a greater degree of sin, will do the trick. But sometimes, men come to disillusionment and disillusionment with sin, or with a life of sin. The consequences begin to close in upon them, even in this life. So there are people who live in silent despair. And there are far more of them than we imagine. But this man was brought to a disillusionment about sin, but it was more than that. It was a godly sorrow, or it became a godly sorrow that led to repentance. And so here he is amongst the pigs, and he would fain eat the food given to them. He was, of course, a Jew, and here he is amongst the pigs with a desire to eat the pig's food. Sometimes the consequences of sin close in even in this life. And sometimes God in his grace causes that to be an instrument of bringing about repentance in a sinner, though that isn't always the case. Secondly, the way back to God. The way back to God. We have here basic lessons in the school of Christ. Verse 17. And when he came to himself, he said, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants." The first thing we realize is that there is an abandonment of wishful thinking. This man is brought to abandon wishful thinking. It says when he came to himself, when he is no longer living in a dream world, when he's no longer kidding himself, when he's no longer pretending that having a good time, as the world calls it, is what life is all about. When he's cast off these foolish lies with which the devil deludes people again and again, he came to himself. There is a stern realism about this man now. Is there that realism in you? Has God brought you to that measure of realism that you are no longer kidding yourself about sin, and that your pleasures and your standing amongst men and your status and your possessions, or whatever it is that you live for, that it's really worthwhile? Have you been awakened out of that foolishness, that stupidity which sin involves? Because we must learn that. No one becomes a Christian if they haven't learned to see through the delusion. This man learned that what he promised himself in the way of sin was a delusion. And then there is reflection on privileges despised and abused. He says, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger." He realizes Now, the blessings of the Father's house, the privileges of the Father's house. He realizes that what he despised is now of great value. And taking the meaning of that, sinners brought to an end of themselves realize that that gospel, that biblical truth, which before was an irritation and which to them seemed an oppressive burden, that biblical truth is a privilege to have. That truth which they rejected before as really worthless and a restriction is that which they see now to be so valuable. But then he also acknowledges sin to be his own in verse 18. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. He says, I have sinned. I have sinned. It's not that there is something in the circumstances that made me so bad and it wasn't really my fault. It wasn't that elder brother was so pompous that I couldn't stand it any longer. He says, I have sinned. He makes no excuses. He doesn't minimize, he doesn't attempt to mitigate his guilt. And so it is with someone who is converted to Christ, that they go to God with their sin, without playing it down, without minimizing it, without excusing it, without saying it was other people's fault really. He says, I have sinned. It's as if he is declaring his sin in all its greatness. As in Psalm 25, for thy name's sake, pardon mine iniquity, for it is great. Forgiveness does not come through pretending that we haven't really much that needs to be forgiven. Sinners do not find forgiveness by going to God and saying, well, forgive me because my sins aren't very much. No one ever found forgiveness that way. The man who thinks he hasn't sinned very much and that therefore God should forgive him is not a repentant sinner. And he's not a sinner who's depending on Christ and upon the grace of God in Christ as the basis of forgiveness. He's trying to minimize his sin because he somehow still thinks that forgiveness has to be earned, or that some sin can be forgiven because it's not very great. Someone who minimizes their sin and thinks that they can be forgiven because they minimize it or excuse it hasn't understood the gospel at all. And so he goes with a sense of unworthiness. I am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. He doesn't say, oh, well, I slipped up and went a bit off the rails there, but it's nothing very much. He doesn't do that. He is humbled. Evidently, he knows enough about his father to know that he will get a reception. He didn't realize, he didn't appreciate just the wonder of the reception that he would receive, but he had some hope, some ground of hope, to believe that he would get a reception. So it is that the sinner turning to Christ has some apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ to such as are penitent. There is no repentance without faith. There must be some measure of confidence that a reception is promised. There must be an anticipation of reception by God. And so this man is teaching us that conversion involves an acknowledgement of undeservedness, an acknowledgement of sin in all its stark reality, but also the laying hold of some prospect of forgiveness as set forth in the gospel. And so conversion involves trusting Christ and turning from sin. So there's no playing down of sin, no concealing of sin, no minimizing of sin, no reducing of sin to just an acknowledgement that he's not quite perfect. There is a complete acknowledgement of guilt and a desire for mercy. One of the absences in modern evangelicalism as a whole is the absence of a sense of sin and the absence of deep repentance. When there is revival, when the Spirit of God works through the Word and people see what they really are like in the sight of God, then there is an awesome sense of sin. And it's a sign of the absence of the work of the Spirit when people do not face up to and do not acknowledge the reality about themselves. So this man comes, acknowledging sin and seeking mercy and seeking forgiveness. He is not dramatizing his sin. He is not parading his former life. This man is ashamed of his sins. This man, after being received back by his father, you wouldn't find him giving a testimony in which he paraded his former iniquities. He's ashamed of them. His sins are not just a dramatic backcloth to being able to give a fascinating testimony. He's ashamed. Where there is repentance, men are ashamed of what they've done. The modern practice of extensive descriptions of former sins, when people are talking about their conversion, is not a good sign. People who have repented and trusted Christ have seen their sins for what they are. They see now that sin was against God, and now they love God, and they look upon that sin, the things they did against this God, with horror. They don't glibly say, oh, I did this and I did that. They love God, and that sin was against God, and so they hate that sin. They're ashamed of it. A Christian is ashamed of his former sins. He doesn't glory in it and make a sensation of it. He glories in God's grace. But to glory in God's grace does not involve detailed descriptions to others of all the details of our former sins. The Apostle Paul was discreet and brief and sorrowful as he recalled his former sins, that I persecuted the church of God. He is sparing in his description, not to avoid the fact of his sins, not to minimize the greatness of his sins. He says enough to let us know that he had sinned greatly, but he does not revel in the details for purposes of dramatic effect. So this man went with his sin, his guilt, and seeks forgiveness for all that he has done against his Father. Then thirdly, let us notice God's gracious reception of the returning sinner. And this really is the main point. God's gracious reception of the returning sinner. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. He had no time to even get all that he was going to say out. The father came running and met him and embraced him when he was a great way off. And he orders the celebration to begin. And surely this is telling us God's willing reception of sinners who come to him through Jesus Christ. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. That phrase, I will in no wise cast out, is a very strong form of words. It's, I will no, not ever cast out. There is no possibility. He is willing to receive sinners. No sinner who comes to Christ will be rejected. There is not the slightest possibility. There is a willingness to receive. We don't have to persuade God to be merciful. We do have to come to him, depending on Christ and only Christ. But there is no unwillingness in God to receive those who come in that way and that way alone. He has promised. He has given us assurances that he will receive sinners. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Ye come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Hearken unto me. Incline your ear, hear, and your soul shall live. He says you will satisfy yourself in fatness. The scripture says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It says that the Lord is near to all that call upon him in truth. The proud he knoweth afar off, but those who humble themselves and seek mercy and forgiveness through Christ, depending upon Christ, he promises to receive them. And he is faithful to his promises, faithful and just to forgive us our sins when we come through Jesus Christ, the righteous. But that's the only way. That is the only way. But perhaps you say, I'm too sinful to come to God in that way. My sins are so great that were I to come to God in that way, there could be no forgiveness. I must make amends in some way before I come to God. Well, there are two things there. First of all, the fact that you think you can make amends means that you haven't grasped the hopelessness of your situation outside of Christ. You can't. Someone who's filthy cannot use their filthy hands to clean themselves up. You're a sinner. You sin in all that you do. How can you do anything that will in any way improve your wretched record of guilt before God? You have nothing to do that you can do in any way that will reduce your guilt, your debt to the justice of God. But when you say, I'm too sinful, God won't receive me. If I come to him through Christ, that may be all right for other people, but not for me. You're making God a liar. You're saying that God's promises are not true. Whosoever believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. You're saying, oh no, it's not true. Christ is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto the Father by him. You're saying it's not true. But it is. But then you might say, well, I don't know if I'm one of the elect of God. And if you're not a Christian, you don't know. It's quite true, you don't know. And you can't know. There's not the slightest possibility of you knowing in a non-Christian state whether you're one of the elect of God or not. Not the slightest possibility. God does not reveal who his elect are. He doesn't tell non-Christians in advance whether they are or are not. He knows, but we don't. But you don't need to know. What you need to know is that as a guilty sinner, if you come to God through Jesus Christ, you will be received. As really as this prodigal son was received by his father. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Not only are you told this, not only are there these promises, but you're commanded to do it. Whatever facade of piety you may put upon your not coming to Christ, not coming to God and seeking forgiveness through Christ, it's not piety at all, it's disobedience. The gospel is to be obeyed. What shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? So God tells you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to trust him for your acceptance before God. And this parable tells you and assures you that all who do so are graciously received. But then fourthly, we have an acid test for the professing Christian. An acid test for the professing Christian. Verse 27, the servant says to the elder brother, thy brother is come and thy father hath killed the fatted calf because he hath received him safe and sound. And he was angry and would not go in. He was angry. The well-behaved brother, as far as outward performance was concerned, was angry. He could not rejoice in grace, in undeserved favor. To him, the idea of the reception of this son was unfair. We alluded to this a few weeks ago, that this is telling us that inability to rejoice in grace indicates a state of heart and mind. This elder brother couldn't enter into the spirit of the occasion at all. In fact, it sickened him. It sickened him that this brother should be received in this way. And this is going back to verses 1 and 2. The Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Men who reject the idea of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ for themselves, and who are determined to earn their way into the favor of God, men who have invested a great deal of their pride and energy into seeking salvation by their own efforts, do detest the idea that anyone can be saved, can be saved by grace. Because their life revolves around the idea that not only are they going to make themselves acceptable to God, but that in so doing they are vastly superior to others. And so the idea of someone being saved by grace, the self-righteous see it as attacking the very fabric of their lives. Their feeling is, "I'm doing all this all my life to make myself right with God, and who's this?" But you'll notice that the Father doesn't back down. We're not told the outcome. We're not told what happened. Did the elder brother go in or not? We're not told. We don't need to be told. But the point is that this elder brother, in his self-righteousness, whether he went in or didn't go in, was an acid test. As to whether this anger and this pride and this self-righteousness, was it just a temporary lapse? Did his real state show through later when he recovered and he delighted, did he rejoice in this grace? We're not told. But perhaps not. And what the Lord Jesus Christ is telling the Pharisees who were murmuring against him because he dealt with these sinners is this, that if they cannot come to terms with rejoicing in God's grace to sinners, then it tells them exactly where they are before God. That they are not in the kingdom of God. That they are not heirs of the eternal glory. That despite the fact that they saw themselves as streets ahead of the field in righteousness, they're nowhere. This elder brother shows his true condition in other ways. You see, he wasn't working hard because he loved his father. It wasn't the spontaneous service of love, which take the parable to the reality, it wasn't the joyous service of a saved sinner. It was the effort, the proud effort of someone who wanted independently to secure favor. He wanted his good standing before his father to be something that he deserved, that he'd earned.